you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, chapter 6. We will be studying from Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 20. This morning, however, we will pick up with verse 11 for contextual purposes. We will pick up in verse 11 where we left off last week. So, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 through 20. This is the word of the Lord. "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by the two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, O God, that our Lord Jesus Christ, our forerunner, our high priest after the order of Melchizedek, is the anchor of our soul. And I pray, Father, that as we study from this text this morning, that you would endow us with hope and courage to run the race that is set before us, that we would not be sluggish, but we would look to our Lord Jesus Christ and run with perseverance that race, Father, that we might finish strongly and be a witness to you, ultimately the one who preserves us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, and it will come as no surprise to you when I say this, we live in an age of tremendous skepticism and doubt. Because of our technological advances, the increase in communication, and the dissemination of information, our culture seems to have very little use for God. We've become incredibly self-sufficient to the point of even deifying ourselves. This is what we call a postmodern age. Armand Nicoli, Jr., professor of psychiatry at Harvard Medical School and also the editor of the Harvard Guide to Psychiatry, highlights the incredible increase in not only doubt and skepticism, but also depression today. In 1996, according to Nicoli, 11 million Americans were receiving treatment for depression. He goes on to say that 250,000 people in 1996 attempted to commit suicide. Accordingly, and I quote, "Our culture has forsaken its spiritual roots, and we live in an overtly secular society without even the pretense of spiritual values. Many young people today feel that their cultures fail to provide them the answers to the questions of purpose and meaning and destiny. We fail, they feel, to provide some reason for hope. The consequence is that we are now in a cultural crisis and living in what is called the age of despair." It's interesting. We've gone from the age of reason, and you would think we would be advancing, but we've gone from the age of reason to the age of despair. We do what is right in our own eyes. My, how things have not changed. And who is to blame? Well, I would say there's many to blame for this, to include the church. But I want to highlight a significant reason that I believe we're in the shape we're in. And it's because of influential thinkers like a man in the 20th century named Jean-Paul Sartre. Now, you may have never heard of Jean-Paul Sartre, but he was one of the most influential thinkers in all of the 20th century. You see, Sartre was a French, atheistic, existentialist philosopher. Now, that's a lot. He was an existentialist. Big word, but I will tell you what it means, and you will know exactly what I'm talking about. You see, to the existentialist philosopher, what is right to me is right to me. And what is right to you is right to you. And the two shall never mix. In fact, to the existentialist, there are no universal truths. There are no universal truths because there is no God who is the standard of truth. So you often hear in the existential paradigm, people say, do not impose your morals upon me. And if you take it to its logical extreme, what it says is that if it's okay for me to murder, then you have no right to tell me that I am wrong. You see, this is the heart of the postmodern world into which our children are being born and raised. And it is something that the church must stand up against with the objective truth, the universal truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the final month of his life, Jean-Paul Sartre, again being an atheist, made a fascinating quote, and it was this. And he said, I know I shall die in hope. And then he concludes, but hope needs a foundation. And tragically, he had none. Tragically, there is no hope for the person who does not believe in God. And there is no hope for the person who does not believe in the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Christ is the embodiment of hope. And it is now the purpose of the author of the book of Hebrews to provide hope. 2 weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago, I should say, we looked at that famous passage of apostasy. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, where it appears that genuine believers can lose their salvation. But as we examined it, it became increasingly clear that the author was not speaking of genuine believers. And it is even more clear now as he addresses specifically his audience, telling them that it is his desire that they have hope and that their hope is rooted in the anchor of their soul, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the forerunner, the high priest. This is the truth that the author is impressing upon his readers. And we began the reading, and I want to begin our exegesis this morning, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11, where we left off last week. The author says this, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This is hardly someone who believes you can lose your salvation. You see, he is encouraging, he is exhorting his readers to press on in a life of faith. And it's through that pressing on, through that living a life of faith, that they become strengthened, not sluggish, but become more and more earnest to inherit the promises that God has given them. J.C. Ryle, I quoted from him last week, but I find it to be a profound statement. He is the 19th century Anglican theologian. He said this, I bless God that our salvation in no way depends upon our own works, but I never would have any believer for a moment forget that our sense of salvation depends much on the manner of our living. As we pursue a life of faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is then that our sense of salvation, that our hope is strengthened, that we have the fullness, as the author says, the fullness of assurance. Yet when we do not live the life of faith, when we do not press on, it is then that we begin to doubt. We are tossed back and forth, as James says, like a wave in the wind. Richard Phillips also comments saying, this is what diligence in the faith provides, an increasing awareness and possession of the riches that are ours in Jesus Christ with ever-increasing joy in the Lord. This is the purpose of the author of Hebrews, to encourage his believers to press on in a life of faith, that their awareness and possession of the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ might increase. And in order to help them, in order to show them an example of what he's talking about, he appeals to an individual that the readers, all of the readers, knew a lot about. They had heard about this man named Abraham from the time they could remember. You see, they're primarily a Jewish audience. And Abraham is the father of the faith. Abraham is the father of many nations. And so the author of Hebrews here in verses 13 through 20 turns his attention to Abraham, a figure that everyone knows. And he uses Abraham as an example of how to go on in a life of faith, that they may have the fullness of assurance in the hope of the promises and the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he continues in verses 13 through 15. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. The particular context here that the author is quoting from is actually Genesis chapter 22, after Abraham willingly brought Isaac to Mount Moriah to sacrifice him, and after the Lord provided the ram as a fitting sacrifice in the place of Isaac. But the point is not to necessarily focus on Abraham's act of obedience, although that is part of it. The point is to demonstrate how Abraham, throughout the course of his life, although he was definitely imperfect, lived a life of faith. You see, we read about the life of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 through chapter 25. Abraham lived about 4,000 years ago, and he began his life in Ur of Chaldeans. This is in the Basra area of modern-day Iraq. It's very ironic that that would be the case. You see, he comes out of paganism. This is one of the most fascinating stories, and we will look at it in even more detail next week. But the story of Abraham, why was it that Abraham was called by God? Well, we simply don't know, other than the providence of God. You see, God called Abraham out of paganism. It wasn't that God looked at Abraham and said, you know what, I would really like to have him on my team. He's quite a cool guy. I like him. And he called him. No, that wasn't it at all. In fact, if God had used the works of Abraham, if God had looked to the character of Abraham prior to his calling, there would be absolutely nothing in him that would appeal to God. He was a pagan. He's no doubt worshiping probably the moon, the sun, the stars. No doubt he was a pagan following the different seasons, probably worshipped the sun as God. And God said, you are mine, and called him. This is the story of Abraham. Out of paganism, in fact, this is the story of every one of us in this room, that we are out of sin and into his light. Not because we one day became so smart as to accept Christ, but rather God chose us and graciously changed us. This is the story of every single individual of faith in all of history. This is it. It's all the same. This is the beauty of the gospel. This is how God calls us. And God calls Abraham out of paganism. And he gives him the covenant. Gives him the covenant of circumcision. And promises him that he will be the father of many nations. Which is interesting. Again, he calls him when he's 75 years old. And throughout the course of his life, from chapter 12 of Genesis through chapter 25, God gives Abraham promise after promise after promise. We see in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, by the way, right now, Abram is a pagan. And listen to what the Lord says. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. Notice, it's all in the future tense. I will do this for you. The focus is on God, not Abraham. I will bless those who bless you, and I will, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then in Genesis chapter 15, verses 4 through 7, actually in verse 5, he says, look toward heaven and the number of stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said, that is the Lord, to Abraham, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And then in Genesis 22, verses 16 through 18, after Abraham willingly brought his only son Isaac to Mount Moriah, the Lord said, by myself I have sworn, declares Yahweh, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offering as the stars of heaven and as the sands that are on the seashore. The promise, brothers and sisters, that the author is speaking of here in both Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, and in Genesis chapters 12 through 25, is the promise to bless all of those who are the true sons of Abraham. And we know that ultimately this all finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. This is exactly why Jesus Christ says in John chapter 8, verses 56 through 58, remember his dialogue with the Pharisees, causing them to pick up stones to throw at him. He says to them, what does he say to them? He says that the true sons of Abraham are those who believe in me, and that Abraham looked to my day and he rejoiced. In fact, what causes them to finally pick up stones is when Jesus says, before Abraham was, ego I me, I am. And knowing that that was blasphemy, they picked up stones to try to kill him, but it wasn't his hour, and they could not do it. You see, Abraham and the promises given to Abraham find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And there is no doubt, for in Paul, the Apostle Paul, a Jew of all Jews, says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. You see, I probably do not have 1 ounce of Jewish blood within me. I very well may, but I don't think I do. Yet as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I and you are an offspring of Abraham through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The promises to Abraham. You see, the promises first came to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham was 75 years old. He had lived a long life. He had lived a long life in Ur. He was probably a happy pagan. Why would God disrupt everything? And God calls him in Genesis chapter 12 and tells him, you're going to be the father of many nations. He's 75 years old. 11 years pass. He's 86. Time's ticking away. It's becoming a little bit obvious to Abraham and probably to Sarah, certainly to Sarah actually, according to the scriptures, and everyone else around, that you know what, they're going to need to take matters into their own hands if they're going to help God out in order to fulfill his promise. So Sarah encourages him, go into my maidservant Hagar, the Egyptian, and have a son. Otherwise, I'm not so sure we're going to be able to fulfill what God has promised us. And, of course, he does. And out of that is born Ishmael. And the problems have been with us ever since. But the point is Abraham was not a perfect man. 11 years after he was called, he tries to take matters into his own hands. And in Genesis chapter 17, the Lord says to Abraham once again, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. By this time, Abraham is 99 years old. So what does Abraham do? Well, he does what any of us would do. He laughs. For verse 17 says, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? This is humanly impossible. But with God, nothing is impossible, especially when he has promised it. And God's word is true. And we see in Genesis chapter 21 that Sarah, at the age of 91, gives birth to a son, legitimately, in accordance with the promise that God has given Abraham. And I will say to you, this changed Abraham completely. Certainly it turned his world upside down, but it changed him. Because at this point, no doubt, especially when he realized that she was with child, his wife was with child, he must have thought, oh my, he's right. His word's true. And the son's born. The son's healthy. His name's Isaac. And Abraham is thinking, God has proven himself once again. How many times have we gotten to this point that we deny that God may be good even in our sinful nature? And over again we're reminded, you know what? God is good. God is good. God is good. He is faithful. He will take care of things. May not be as we want it, but God is indeed good. And His promises are true. And this is what Abraham, through the course of his life, he doesn't really get it until he's 100 years old. I hope for us it's not that long. But he's 100 years old. 25 years it's been since the Lord came to him in Genesis chapter 12. And he trusted the Lord. God had proven himself true, and consequently, Abraham knew that God would need to act in an equally miraculous manner, given what he told him next he had to do. You see, Abraham is rejoicing with his wife at their son. She's 90, 91, he's 100 years old. They're rejoicing. God is faithful. And so what does God do? Tells him, now go sacrifice your son. Go sacrifice him. Now I must admit, as a father of four, I don't know what I would do in that case. But you see, over the course of the past 25 years, Abraham has learned what it means to have the full assurance of hope, as the author of Hebrews said in verse 11. He's understood what it means to press on in earnestness. God has proven himself over and over and over again. And Abraham is now at the point where he will actually, probably for the first time in his life, truly trust God. You see, he believed him. And Abraham knew something, because God has promised that Isaac will be the son of the promise. He knew that if God told him to go and sacrifice Isaac, he knew that Isaac would have to be raised from the dead or something else. He knew it. There is no question. And so what did he do? He trusted in God and he obeyed. And we even see that there is a sense, as we will see when we study Hebrews chapter 11, that he received Isaac back from the dead. For we see a picture of resurrection here. Don't miss it. You see, Isaac is the perfect Christ type, the only son of the Father who the Father sacrifices. The Father intentionally goes to Mount Moriah. Do you realize where Mount Moriah is? The ancient Mount Moriah of Genesis 22 is where the temple will be built. Mount Moriah, Genesis chapter 22, the very place where the ram is caught in the thicket is the very place where Christ will be crucified some 2,000 years later. It is one of the most beautiful pictures in all of the Old Testament. And Abraham willingly does this, obeys God, and then God does something. God provides a substitute, also a picture of Christ. Don't lay a hand on the boy, God tells Abraham as he walks up to the altar. I can't imagine, for even the young boy Isaac looks to his dad and says, you know, Daddy, where are we going to get sacrifice? Not knowing that he is the sacrifice. And God provides a substitute. Notice, it's God who provides for himself. And there we know that Jehovah is Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. Right there on Mount Moriah. Richard Phillips comments saying, God gave the child of promise through a barren womb, a picture right there of the virgin birth, to demonstrate that salvation is by grace alone, by God's saving power, and not the will or ability of man. And a sacrifice would indeed be required. Promise after promise God gave to Abraham, and finally, Abraham believes and obeys. And this is the example before the Jews of the first century. And brothers and sisters, this is the example before us today. Abraham was a very real man, very sinful man, and one whose story is strangely similar to each one of ours. Called out of a life of sin, did not live a perfect life, but it was his faith that was credited to him as righteousness. Not faith in himself, not some nebulous faith in a higher being, but faith in the promise of Yahweh. And you see that promise finds its perfect fulfillment in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But not only does God promise Abraham, scriptures tell us he guarantees it with an oath. He guarantees it with an oath. Look back here in verses 13 through 15. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater to whom, by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited 25 years, he obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. Why was it that God used an oath? First of all, let me say this. He certainly didn't have to. God's word, God's promise is absolutely sufficient. I would say, though, first of all, yes, God's word is true, for he is true. But secondly, one of the things that I want to say is it demonstrates something of the very nature of God with respect to his people, his willingness to condescend. Now, when I use the word condescend, I don't mean God is being condescending and has a snicker on his face as he does so. It's as John Calvin said with respect to the Scriptures. You see, John Calvin, speaking of the Scriptures and God's condescension to us through the Scriptures, said once again that the Scriptures are like a mother whispering into a child's ear. It's true, but it's done in such a way so as to make sense to the child. You see, if God revealed to us the totality of who he was, we would all be annihilated before him. But God, knowing how to speak to us, condescends to us, gives us his revelation, the sufficient revelation, and speaks to us in a manner that we can understand through the power and working of the Holy Spirit. And this is what God did when he gave Abraham an oath. He swore by himself. And finally, it underscored the certainty and gravity of the words of the promise. So important was Genesis chapter 22 in foreshadowing the promise to come that God used an oath. And the author of Hebrews says, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. Yet he has already said there's no one greater by which he could swear. I love how he says this. God swore by the greatest name, the greatest authority in all of creation, himself. For there's no one greater for whom or by whom he could swear. You see, in the ancient world, oaths were common legal devices. When you would go into a courtroom in the ancient world and in the modern world, so help me God is what we say. We swear by an oath when we give a testimony. In ancient Israel, it went something like this. As sure as Yahweh lives. And then someone would make a statement. Abraham forced people to swear by the name of Yahweh. And why was it? Was it disrespectful? No, when you took an oath in the name of a higher being in the ancient world, and specifically in Israel, when you swore by the name of Yahweh, what you were doing is you were saying, and you were calling down the wrath of God literally if you were bearing false witness. This is what it meant to swear by an oath. If I am lying, may Yahweh deal ever so severely with me. And so God swears by an oath to demonstrate the significance and the gravity of what he was telling Abraham. He didn't have to. I want to underscore that as strongly as I can. He did not have to, but he did. And he fulfilled that promise. For he says in verse 17, so when God desired to show more convincingly, and look to here, he changes the focus, the author of Hebrews. He's been talking about Abraham and how Abraham believed the promises of God. Now he shifts to his contemporary audience. He says, verse 17, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, the heirs of the promise. Who are the heirs of the promise? Let me break it to the Jews of the first century. It's not ethnic Israel. It's not ethnic Israel at all. In fact, again, the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verses 16, 26 and 29 says this, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. You see, ultimately, the promise to Abraham was not Isaac, it was Jesus. Yet, in order to demonstrate his truthfulness, God ensured a fulfillment in the lifetime of Abraham in order to demonstrate to Abraham what I'm saying is true. You see, this was the same standard as for a prophet. How do we know a prophet of Israel is true? Because what he says comes true. And so it was with God. That God demonstrated through the birth of Isaac that one would come, the child of the promise, born to a barren woman. Now technically she wasn't barren. She was even, it's even more miraculous. Because we hear of barren women today having children miraculously. Quite often do we not. For some reason, she miraculously conceives. But the child of the promise is born to a virgin, one whose womb is closed. This is the miracle. And you see, all that we see in the life of Isaac and Abraham is but a shadow, to use the words of the author of Hebrew, of the miracle that was to come in the finality of the revelation of God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all of us who believe in Christ, the ultimate child of the promise, all of us adopted as sons of God are heirs to the promise. So when the author of Hebrews says in verse 7:17, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, brothers and sisters, listen up, he's talking to us. He's talking to us. He says, when he desired to show more convincingly to us the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Let me stop right there. Two unchangeable things. That is the promise and purpose of God, the promise and purpose of God, and the oath by which he swore. His name. By those two things, he says, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast. Sure, to hold fast to the hope set before us. What is the promise, though, today? If the promise to Abraham was that he would have a son, and that he would be the father of many nations, and those that would come after him would be greater than the stars, and that has been fulfilled, certainly, in Jesus Christ, what is the promise for us today? Well, I will tell you, I am so glad that we read from Acts chapter 2, this morning, because Peter mentions the promise at the day of Pentecost, I submit to you. In Acts chapter 2, verses 38 through 39, Peter says this, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. What's the promise? The promise is simple. And by the way, we would slightly disagree even with our Presbyterian brethren as to what the promise is. I think the promise is very clear here. The promise is that for everyone whom the Lord God calls for Himself, He will give the gift of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and forgiveness of sins. And we will be declared righteous by the gift of faith that is given to us. We cannot lose our salvation. The promise is the promise of God. And the oath, the seal today that I submit to you is the person of the Holy Spirit who has sealed us until the day of redemption. We have now been sealed and we have the promise. God has promised it to us here. I tell you, a few things bother me more when I hear charismatic Christians speak of all of the promises that God seems to give them on a daily basis. You know, the promises of God all find their fulfillment in Christ. You see, Christ is the promise. There's no greater promise than Jesus Christ. Why should we look elsewhere? Promises of God do not include health, wealth, and prosperity. Promises of God include assurance, hope, joy, faith. All of these, love, are the promises of God to be found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Peter says it. The promise is for you and for your children, all who are far off. In other words, to say all who are far off, they're not just for the Jews. They're for the Gentiles. All that the Lord God calls Himself. Every single individual, without exception, from every tribe and tongue that the Lord God calls to Himself, the promise of salvation is given. That's the promise. There's no greater miracle, there's no greater promise than salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see the two things that God has given us, promise and purpose, as well as an oath. And He then says something very interesting, and I love how He uses this. He says, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we, speaking of us, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. You must know your Old Testament in order to understand the book of Hebrews. Because He's not just saying we're fleeing from refuge from whatever, from our enemies around there. He's actually referring to the cities of refuge of the Old Testament. He's actually associating, the author of Hebrews is associating himself with those people in the Old Testament who would accidentally kill another human being. In a sense, murderers. And God in His grace set up in the ancient world, and if you read in the Pentateuch, in Deuteronomy, in Leviticus, set up cities where they could flee. These people who had killed another human being who could flee for refuge and find refuge there. Otherwise, they would be found and stoned to death. You see, that's who we are. We're sinners. We're people. We're murderers, in fact. And we flee where? To Jesus Christ to find our refuge. The Hebrew word actually for salvation literally means deliverance from an enemy. Who is our enemy then? Our enemy is God. Our enemy is God apart from the person of Jesus Christ. You see, we are at enmity with God. Paul says this over and over and over again. And it's in the name and the person of Jesus Christ that we find refuge and hope. Refuge and hope. Proverbs 18:10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. Apart from Jesus Christ, again, God is our greatest enemy. But through the tearing of the flesh and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we who were distant have now become one. We who were once enemies are now friends of God. Philip Hughes says this, for every Christian to flee for refuge is to turn to Christ and Him to find salvation and security. And then in conclusion, he gives three basic descriptions of Jesus Christ. For He is our anchor, He is our forerunner, and He's our high priest. How do we know that we find hope in Him? How is it that we know that we can have confidence that we will find refuge in Jesus Christ? Three reasons. Three reasons. He's our anchor, our forerunner, and our high priest. For the author of Hebrews says this, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul." Is there a more beautiful description of Jesus Christ than the anchor of our soul? Our soul is linked to Christ, to the immovable bedrock of our faith. Who says that we can lose our salvation? Oh, really? How is it then that our soul is linked to one who does not change, and you say we can lose our salvation? It's absurdity. For Jesus Christ has us, for He is indeed the anchor of our soul. It's interesting that the Hebrews were terrified of the sea. Terrified of the sea. And that the author of Hebrews, probably a Jewish man no doubt himself, uses an analogy of something that would have evoked fear in the hearts of these Jews. And that is the sea. Yet Jesus Christ, in the midst of our greatest fear, the sea to the Jews, He is the one who anchors us to the bottom. And He doesn't move. He doesn't move. Puritan Samuel Rutherford said it this way, "Our hope is not hung upon such an untwisted thread as I imagine so, or it is likely. But the cable, the strong rope of our fastened anchor, is the oath and promise of Him who is eternal verity. Our salvation is fastened with God's own hand and Christ's own strength to the strong stake of God's unchangeable nature." Once again, brothers and sisters, our perseverance in the saints and our preservation in the faith is not dependent upon our ability to continue to hold on to Christ, but His ability to continue to hold on to us. That is the nature of salvation. That is the nature of our security. But not only is He our anchor, He is also our forerunner. It's interesting. This is the only time in the entire New Testament that this word for forerunner is used. And He says it this way, where Jesus Christ, and go back up to verse 19, a hope that enters into the inner place, behind the curtain, into the Holy of Holies. This is where Jesus has gone as forerunner on our behalf. He's on the mercy seat, literally. But the perfect mercy seat. Not the one that was made of human gold, but the one that is eternal in heaven, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's where He has gone as our forerunner. And He will bring us to Himself. This is what it means to be a forerunner. But what's interesting here is He's already used a nautical sort of analogy in using the anchor. By the way, a forerunner in the ancient world was also nautical as well. Lewis Talbot, in his book, Studies in the Epistle of Hebrews, he says this about the concept of a forerunner, and it's fascinating. He says, "The Greek harbors were often cut off by the sea, or from the sea, by sandbars, over which larger ships dare not pass till the full tide came in. Therefore, a lighter vessel, a forerunner, took the anchor and dropped it into the harbor, going over the sandbar. From that moment, the ship was safe from the storm, although it had to wait for the tide before it could enter into the harbor. The entrance of the small vessel into the harbor, the forerunner, carrying the ship's anchor, was the pledge that the ship would safely enter the harbor when the tide was full. And because Christ, our forerunner, has entered heaven itself, having torn asunder everything that separates the redeemed sinner from the very presence of God, He Himself is the pledge that we too shall one day enter the harbor of our souls and the very presence of God in the New Jerusalem." It's Jesus Christ, the forerunner, has gone before us and has dropped the anchor. He is the anchor, and He's not letting go of those that the Father has given Him. For He sits at the right hand of the Father, ultimately interceding for us to this day. For He is indeed our Melchizedekian high priest, having become a high priest forever, the author says, at the order of Melchizedek. He's interceding for us to this day. And that veil that He went through as the forerunner, His flesh being torn, we see the beautiful picture when Christ was crucified of it being torn from top to bottom. For man did not tear the veil, God did, through the tearing of the flesh of the Holy One of Israel, Jesus Christ Himself. This is the hope we have. So we don't have to be like Jean-Paul Sartre, who wonders, where is the foundation? We know the foundation. And it's not some mystical philosophy. He is a person. One that we have an eternal relationship with. One who pursued us first. One who loved us before we loved Him. Just like Abraham. I recently read a fascinating story about a city, a town, in Maine. It was called Flagstaff, Maine, and it no longer exists. And in 1950, the town was completely abandoned because they were going to flood the town that year as part of a large lake for which a dam was being built. And slowly, that year, the town became more and more abandoned. Homes, I mean, after all, why would you renovate a home? Why would you paint your home if you knew that in a few short months it would simply be flooded? And it became more and more depressing for the residents of that town who had been there for a while. And they left it, and indeed it was flooded. And just prior to it being flooded, it was so run down as to be a ghost town. And after it had been flooded, one of the residents made this comment, and I found it to be profound. He said this, "Where there is no faith in the future, there is no power in the present." How true is that? They knew there was no faith in the future for that town, so they had no power to live in the present. No reason to live a life in the present that was vital. No reason to live a life of joy, at least in that town. But brothers and sisters, we know the future. For we know the One who is the past, the present, and the future, the Alpha and Omega, our forerunner, our anchor, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I close with one of my favorite hymns of all time. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand." Let us pray. Almighty God, we praise You for Your infinite wisdom and genius in sending our Lord Jesus Christ, our forerunner, our anchor, our Melchizedekian high priest, our hope. And may You, Father, continue to work in our lives such that we would have that full assurance of hope, and that You would equip us to share that hope with a world that so desperately needs it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.